15, as we begin yet another section in Paul's letter to the book at Rome and to the people at Rome. As we said in the very early part of our study of the book of Romans, that Paul stated the theme in the very first chapter, the doctrine of justification by faith. And for the next many, many chapters, Paul is expounding on what it means to live being justified by faith. For most practical parts, we have concluded that study of that doctrine of being justified by faith at verse 13 of chapter 15. And the concluding chapter and a half is very personal to Paul. As Paul talks about his ministry, and as Paul talks specifically about some of the brethren who worship at Rome, I believe that this concluding part of the book of Romans has a great deal of practical value for us. And so tonight, as we continue our study, as we get near the very end of the book of Romans, we come to a very personal and yet a very practical part of Paul's letter to the church at Rome. Paul, in the first few verses that we read a moment ago, from verse 14 down through verse 21, discusses in detail and personally his ministry. He begins by commending the brethren at Rome for three very great virtues. He says in verse 14, "I'm convinced, my brothers, that you yourself are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another." I don't know that Paul could have been more complimentary of the church at Rome than to make those statements about that group of people. He said, first of all, "I am confident you are full of goodness." The motives of the church at Rome were right. They were a people who were responsive to the will of God and who spent their time reaching out to touch and to bless the lives of other people. And as Paul begins to draw all of this together in his concluding remarks in the book of Romans, he says, "As I think about you, I am confident you are full of goodness." And he commends them for that fruit of the Spirit that he mentioned in Galatians 5. I think I know a little bit about what Paul was feeling about the church at Rome. Because I believe the brethren at Quail Springs to be a people full of goodness. As I've been able to watch you firsthand the last 6 years, I believe you are a people who are responsive to the Word and the will of God, who seem to be making more and more a practice of life to reach out to bless others. I've watched you as the elders have challenged you time and time and time and time again, not only meet those challenges but surpass them. And I believe that anyone, even on the outside, who comes in and begins to witness firsthand the membership of this body, I believe they'd have to say about you, "You are full of goodness." I've had many brothers come to me on occasion, and sisters as well, who come to me in a private way and said, "I want to be a blessing to somebody in this particular area. How can I serve those people? What can I do to minister to their needs?" Went to lunch with a brother this past week. We went to lunch together and we sat down and he began to say, "You know, I want to share something with you that I've been thinking about and praying about a long time." He said, "We have a group of people at the Quail Springs Church that I want to have some personal responsibility for." And he named this group of people and he said, "Those people I want to take care of. If they've got needs of any kind that can be met in a financial or a physical way, please come to me, consider them met, because I'm going to take care of them." And boy, that was so encouraging to go to lunch with a brother who had that kind of spirit, who said, "You just name any need in that group and consider it met, because I want to do my part to share and to bless in their lives." I believe that Paul would say about the group at Quail Springs, "You're a body of people who are full of goodness." And then he says the body in Rome is complete in knowledge. Brethren, there isn't any one man, part of this fellowship, our woman, who is complete in knowledge. But the body of Quail Springs is complete in knowledge. There isn't any one teacher, any one preacher, any one elder, any one member or deacon or any part of the body here who is complete in knowledge. But the body at Quail Springs is complete in knowledge. That is, we know all we need to know about the will of God. That is a very high compliment that Paul pays the church at Rome. But the body of Christ is complete in knowledge. We know as a body of people all we need to know about the will of God. What we need to be about is accomplishing that will. And Paul says, finally, you're competent to instruct one another. One of the versions has competent to counsel one another. Dr. J. Adams has written a best-selling book that you may have seen that has that title to it, as Paul words it in Romans 15:14. And he's entitled it, Competent to Counsel. And Paul is saying that the brethren in the church at Rome had enough goodness about them and knowledge about them that they were also able to counsel one another and guide one another in their Christian pilgrimage. So it is here at Quail Springs. The burden of counseling does not fall on men like James Cale and Arliss Wood and Bob Younger and others, though they carry a great deal of that burden. The full butt of that burden does not fall on them. For you and I, as members of the body of Christ, have enough goodness and knowledge about us, we too are able to counsel one another. And for us to relinquish our responsibilities and wash our hands of the matter and pass it on off to these men who are especially gifted in that area is to relinquish our responsibility as well. Paul says you are competent to instruct or counsel one another. And so are we as members of the body of Christ. As Paul discusses his ministry, he mentions especially in verse 16 a priestly duty. He says, to be a minister. That word translated minister is a word from which we get the word in our English liturgy. And you mention the word liturgy, and most of the time people think about worship. In Paul's day, it meant that which was offered to the gods. Whether it be sacrifice or service or some exercise in worship, Paul says, this is what I offer to Christ Jesus. I offer it in sacrifice to my God, to my Lord Jesus Christ. To the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified in the Holy Spirit. What is a priestly duty? Do you realize that you are a priest? The Bible says in several places, we're going to look at two or three. First in 1 Peter chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, would you open there? 1 Peter 2. Look at verse 5. Peter writing says, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Drop down to verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Look in Revelation chapter 1, beginning the last half of verse 5. John, writing the Apocalypse, says, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve His God and Father, to Him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Do you realize that as a part of the body of Christ, you are a priest? Now, the priest in the Old Testament days had two primary responsibilities. One was to offer sacrifice in the temple. And the other was to teach the Word of God. Sometimes when we think about a priestly duty, we think only about the priest going into the temple area and offering sacrifice. By the time of David, there were 24 orders of priests. And that meant that a priest would serve about 2 weeks a year, and that was about it. And he would go in those 2 weeks, and he'd offer sacrifice in the temple. What did he do the rest of the time? Prop his feet up on the desk? No. No, his primary responsibility was teaching the Word of God. Now, Paul says in Romans 15, I have a priestly duty. What is it, Paul? What is your priestly duty? No longer offering up sacrifice, for that sacrifice has already been made at Calvary. And so the other part of that priestly duty, Paul says, is proclaiming the gospel of God. Do you realize that if you are not telling the sweet story of Jesus Christ, you are not fulfilling your priestly duty as a Christian? And we're not going to talk about all of the excuses we give as to why we're not doing that. We're just simply going to say, let the Bible define the duty itself. For Paul says in verse 16, the priestly duty is proclaiming the gospel of God. And if you aren't involved in telling that, you aren't fulfilling your priestly duty as a Christian. Now, great faith is going to find great reasons why it can be done. Great unbelief is going to find great excuses as to why it's not. Our responsibility is to tell the good news of Jesus. And rather than try to guilt someone, I'm just trying to share with you that is the priestly duty of a Christian, to declare what God is doing in your life through the Lord Jesus. And if you and I aren't telling the good news, the sweet story of Jesus, we are not fulfilling our obligation and our priestly duty as a Christian. Finally, as Paul talks about his ministry, he talks about the fact that he views himself simply as an instrument in God's hand for accomplishing God's will. Did you notice that as we read down through verse 21? He says in verse 18, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done. Paul viewed his life and his ministry only as an instrument in God's hand to accomplish his will. Oh, brethren, that you and I might move to the place where we didn't view what all we did and say, look how wonderful we are, and look what all I'm doing for God, and look what all God is accomplishing here, but rather we would view ourselves simply as instruments in His hand to accomplish His will. That's the way Paul viewed his ministry and his life. That's the way we're to view our ministry and our lives. Simply as an instrument, a vehicle God can use to accomplish His purpose and His will. I want you to notice, secondly, in this passage, Paul's plan. Beginning at verse 22 and on down through verse 29, Paul says, I've got a plan. The plan has a two-fold purpose. Number one, my plan is to complete the task I'm involved in. And then number two, my plan is to pioneer the gospel of Christ. Paul says, first of all, I need to finish the job, the task I'm involved in. He says, I long to come to you at Rome. I've been thinking many years about coming and visiting you, and I'm planning to do that, but I've got a job, a task I've got to complete first. I've got to take this contribution that has been taken up among the churches of Macedonia, and okay, I've got to take that to the saints in Jerusalem, and when I've completed that task, then I'll come and visit you at Rome. You know, that's some pretty practical advice for you and for me to follow. To finish the task that we're involved in before we go on to the next. I've told you before about that guy I used to watch on Ed Sullivan. He'd start spinning those plates up on those sticks, you know, and he'd get those things going. He'd start the first one, he'd get it spinning real good, and he'd start the next one, then the next one. He'd go right down the line. He'd have 8 or 10 plates going. About the time he got the 10th one up, this first one was just about to fall off the stick. And he'd run back over there, and he'd spin that thing and get it up. And about that time, about the 4th or 5th one would be just about to fall off the stick. And he'd run back over there, and he'd get that spinning. And that's the way we go through our lives sometimes. We start so many projects, and we're involved in so many different things. Paul says, I've got a plan for my life. I'm going to finish this task before I go into the next one. What would that do to you in your practical everyday life if you just did that one thing? If you finished the one task you were involved in before you started another one? I don't know how many projects we've got laying around our house that either Marcia or myself or one of my kids have started and we never brought it to completion before we started 8 or 10 other ones. Paul says my plan in going through my ministry in my life is to complete the one thing I'm involved in, and when I finish that one, I'll go on to the next one. wonder if you might not try that practical approach to life this week. I mean, when you're involved in one thing, finish it. Bring it to completion before you start the next. I used to know all the details about the corporation and the corporation president's name and the advertising guy and all that. I've forgotten it all, and I didn't go back and look it up. But I read somewhere the account of a corporation executive who was having some difficulty in managing his operation, and he brought in a consultant. He said, "I want you to do some research on my corporation and my firm and make a recommendation what we can do to become more efficient." Guy came in and did a lot of research and spent a lot of time, and he sat down and he said, "Here's what you need to do. You have everybody in management do this one thing, and it'll change your whole operation. You sit down at the beginning of every day and make a list of everything that needs to be done. When you think of everything that needs to be done, you go back and put them in order of priority. The number one priority item goes at the head of the list. That's number one. And the second priority item goes right under that one, and then the third, and right on down the way." He said, "The thing you need to do is work on one, number one, and bring it to completion. Strike it off the list before you go to number two. You cannot go to number two until you finish number one. And then when you've struck off number one, you begin working on number two, and you do not start number three till you finish number two. Then you strike it off the list and move to number three." Well, the guy said, "That's such a simplistic approach. I can't believe that's going to make much difference." He said, "You try it with everybody in management and see what happens." A short time later, the corporation president sent this guy, this consulting firm, a check for $10,000 and said, in essence, "It has transformed our whole operation." You know what it will transform your operation to? But it didn't begin with some advertising man or a consultant. That's the way Paul went about life. He said, "I'm going to complete this one plan, this one project, before I begin another one." Why don't you try that this week and see if maybe it doesn't relieve some of the anxiety in your life of trying to run from one plate to another to keep something up in the air? Second part of Paul's plan was, "I'm going to be a pioneer of the gospel of Christ." Paul says down in verse 20, he says, "It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation." And down further in the passage, he begins to talk about the fact, I'm planning to go to Spain because they've never heard of Christ there. Why is it we spend so much of our time in our evangelism efforts trying to convert somebody who's already sincere and very involved in another denominational church? And what we do is end up wasting a whole lot of time, and we end up spending a whole lot of debate when there are literally countless thousands in this city who are unchurched, and who week after week and month after month and year after year aren't tied to any religious group whatsoever, who are just out there going through the motions in life, looking for something to give them meaning and direction, and we live next door to them, and we work at the desk next to them at work, and we see them in our neighborhoods, and we see them everywhere we go, and they are the unchurched. Why don't you and I pioneer in some of those areas? Why don't we quit trying to spend all of our time and effort trying to convert somebody who's already involved somewhere and go to the unchurched? You say, "You think we ought to just leave all them alone?" Well, no. If they show an interest and they sincerely want to study and we have a possibility of converting them, great, let's spend some time. But boy, there are thousands and thousands who are starving to death for the gospel of Christ. Well, you and I are going through so many motions and killing so much time trying to get somebody else who's already involved in some other church to come and hear our story. Paul says, "I'm going to pioneer with the gospel of Christ. I'm going to go out there where they haven't heard the word Jesus. I'm going to go out there and show them something that'll give them hope, lift them up in life." Why don't you and I begin that approach? Why don't we make that part of our plan in life? To find those folks who don't know Christ, who are not involved somewhere, share with them the good news of Jesus. Finally, Paul talks in verses 30 through 33 about his need. This is one of the most personal places in all of Paul's writings to me. He says in verse 30, "I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there. Then, by God's will, I can come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. Paul says, in essence, I'm not an island. And I don't view myself as being in this ministry and being involved in this sharing of the gospel of Christ by myself. I'm pleading with you who are at Rome to join me in my struggle. Paul, do you need some money? No, that's not what I'm asking for. Paul, do you need some people to go from Rome and go down and join you in Jerusalem and help you in your struggle or go on with you in Spain? No, that's not what I'm asking for, Paul says. I want you to join my struggle by praying for me. I don't know of anything that's more encouraging to me personally than to have somebody come up to me and look me in the eye and with sincerity say, "Brother, I am praying for you." I don't know of anything more encouraging than that. There isn't anything more encouraging you can do than to walk up to a brother or sister in Christ that you know has had some struggles and you know is going through some hard times and take them by the hand or put your arm around their shoulder and say, "I am praying for you." Because as you do that, you are entering their struggles. And boy, knowing you've got a partner as you go through struggles is extremely important. Let's do that. Let's be a people at Quail Springs who enter one another's struggles by praying for each other. From time to time, I receive notes and letters that are extremely encouraging. I got a letter this past week from a brother in Christ who didn't sign it. Very encouraging things he said to me. He didn't sign his name. He just signed a brother in the faith. I don't know who he is. But he made a remark in that note that blessed my life. He said, "I just want you to know that I'm praying for you and for your work." Of all the things he said in that note to me and about me, that's the most encouraging thing in that whole letter. Somewhere in this body of people, there is somebody who says, "Ronnie, I am praying for you." And in so doing, he is entering with me in my struggles. Let's do that for one another. I mean, when somebody responds to the invitation and says, "I'm hurting, I've got some needs, I've got some wants and some desires, would you pray for me?" Wouldn't that be something if we really entered their struggles and said, "I'm praying for you"? Send them a note and said, "Since you responded 2 months ago, I just want you to know I am still praying for you." In so doing, you enter their struggles. When you go to a hospital and make a visit, rather than just go by there and say, "Boy, I hope you get out of here soon. I hope everything's being done and you're being served well and hope you're out of here soon. See you later. Be thinking about you and walk out the door." Why not just move in there by their bedside and take them by the hand and pray for them? Let them know you've entered their struggles. Well, we've got a prayer list every week in the bulletin that's sometimes as long as your arm. Why not enter their struggles with them? Pray for them. Paul said, "I want you to enter my struggles with me." I'm not asking for money. I'm not asking for personal support. What I'm asking for is that you just take some time to pray for them. Brethren, we need that. I need for you to pray for me. You need for me to pray for you. Let's enter one another's struggles and pray for one another. Let's pray together now. Our Father in heaven, we've been so blessed by our study of the book of Romans. We're so thankful for all of the theological truths that Paul reveals in this great letter. We're so thankful for the inspiration of your Spirit in his life. Father, we're thankful also for the practical things that Paul says and does. Help us to follow his example. We pray you'll help us, Father, to truly be a people who enter one another's struggles. Help us to pray specifically for one another. Help us to be bold enough to share with one another our struggles and also those with whom we're praying. Father, thank you for being our partner in life, for blessing us and for being with us when we do struggle. Help us to support and love and struggle with one another. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Tonight, the invitation of Jesus is extended to any who have need. It may be you are going through struggle. Maybe you would like for this body of people to join in your struggles and pray with you and for you. It may be that you want to come and to be a part of a body of people who are striving and trying their best to serve God and be a glory to Him. If you're looking for a church home, we want you here. We need you here. We've got a place for you. Whatever your need and whatever your response, would you come tonight while we stand and sing to the invitation of Jesus?
Would you live for Jesus and be always pure and good? Would
You have your Bibles, I'd like to ask you to open them, first of all, to the 6th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6. And also, while turning, would you turn to Romans 4. Put a marker in Romans 4. We'll start in Hebrews 6. Go to Romans 4 and back to Hebrews 6. This past Tuesday night, I was in Amarillo speaking to a few hundred kids that were involved in a summer youth series. That afternoon, Dick Marcier had been on the radio. He has a one-minute spot that plays two or three times a day. And a woman had called him as a result of what he'd said on a radio program. And she had come to visit with him and to share with him some of the struggles that she was having with life. In fact, she was struggling with the question, should I go on with life? She came back that night and I had a chance to meet her and to visit with her for a few minutes and learn her story. She had been married to a young man who had been an alcoholic. They had a 6-month-old baby that was crying one afternoon, and her husband had been drinking. And angered by the child that just wouldn't quit crying, the husband had gone in and begun to hit the child, and when he'd finished hitting the child, the baby had died. And so she'd gone through the trauma of losing her 6-month-old baby. And followed on the heels of that was divorce with her husband. You say, well, she probably didn't lose much anyway. Maybe not, but she still had to go through that trauma of divorce. Now she'd lost her baby, and now she'd lost her husband. Doubts had been coming in over her life, and she'd begun to ask the question, should I even continue with life? All of that at the ripe old age of 17 years old. 17. Sometimes when things come our way that we don't quite anticipate, doubts begin to rise. And questions begin to fill our minds. I've found that doubts rise in my own life when one of three things take place. First of all, when that which I never thought would happen, happens. That is, when God says yes to something that I just was certain He'd say no to. I was reading recently about a woman in California that had gone to a Christian conference or meeting, and she was talking about how one message had been especially meaningful to her. She'd gone to a session that was entitled, When Life Tumbles In, What Then? And she was, as she was driving back home, thinking about some of the things that had been said, and she was encouraged by that message. Little did she know how much she needed that message. Because she arrived back at her hometown to find that her newly married daughter had been brutally murdered. And the questions began to come to her, why would God say yes to something like that? The thing that I never ever thought would happen has happened. And doubts began to fill her mind. Doubts sometimes fill my mind when the things I never thought would happen suddenly happen. When God says yes to something that I knew He would say no to, doubts arise. And then secondly, doubts begin to arise in my life and in the lives of others that I've met and visited with when the things that I thought would happen don't happen. That is, when God says no to something that I thought for sure He'd say yes to. Leighton Ford, well-known evangelist and a member of the Billy Graham Crusade team, lost his 21-year-old son, Sandy, this past November 1981. Sandy had grown ill, and it became apparent that abdominal surgery was going to be needed, very tense, very major surgery. Leighton Ford said, as the days approached for that surgery, finally, the day before the surgery, he said, I was so tied in knots. He said, I got my jogging stuff on. I just went out, and I ran until I just couldn't run another step. He said, when I quit running, I began to pray. And I began to say, oh God, I know that You have the power to get Sandy through that surgery tomorrow. I cannot imagine why you wouldn't. But I just have one thing to say. Oh, God, be good to my boy tomorrow. Sandy died. Leighton Ford said, there were times when I just didn't understand. Times when doubts began to fill me and when I would say, Lord, I know you're in control. I know you'll even bring good out of this bad that's entered my life. But oh God, there's something down inside that doesn't seem right about that. He said, I even doubted God. Doubts arise. God says no to something I was certain He'd say yes to. Doubts arise when I expect something now, but God says, wait. Boy, don't we wrestle with God's timing? I mean, we're just so convinced that what we need right now, and yet God says to us, wait, 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 wait. Doubts began to fill our lives, and we began to question. That all leads us to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13. A passage that is addressed to Christians who are holding on by their fingernails as they're sliding down the hill about to go over the precipice. And the message to those people is, hang on. Don't quit. Don't fold your tent and give up even when God says yes to something you knew He'd say no to. Even when God says no to something you knew He'd say yes to. And especially when God says, wait, when you expect it now. Biblical illustration, Abraham, verse 13. When God made His promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, He swore by Himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. You remember the promise as early as chapter 12 as God had called Abraham. And He said, you come out of Ur and go to a land that I'll show you, and the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. And in chapter 15, God had again come to Abraham and He said, you're going to have a seed. And through your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Abraham at that time was about 75 years old. His wife Sarah, 65. Can you imagine being a 65-year-old woman, 75-year-old man, and you hear the news, you're going to have a child? I'm glad the Lord wasn't talking to me on that occasion. You're going to have a child. You're going to have a seed, and through that seed, the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And so Abram began to wait. A year went by, nothing happened. And 2 years went by, still no son. 10 years went by, no son. 20 years went by, no son. 25 years later, Abraham is 100 years old, and Sarah is 90. And God comes to him again, and He says, hey, guess what? You remember that promise I made you? By this time next spring, you're going to have a son. And Sarah is standing in the tent, behind the tent flap, and she hears that message, and she goes, what would you do, 90 years old, and you hear the message, you're going to have a son by this time next year? I mean, Sarah started to laugh. I'm going to have a son at 90? And Abraham's 100? And the seed came, and Isaac was born. And the Bible says because Abram had waited patiently, he received what was promised. I want you to hold right there and look at Romans 4. Look at verse 18. Because the text in Hebrews 6 just takes on different perspective if you read what the Bible says in Romans 4, 18 and following. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Listen to verse 20. Yet He did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul in the Roman letter says, when there was no hope, Abraham hoped against hope. When the physical body was dead and totally unable to bring it off, Abraham still clung to hope. The Hebrew writer comes along and he says, when you're in times of doubt and when questions are beginning to fill your life, just go back and remember Abraham. A man who against all hope and against all odds, and when the physical body was totally gone, Abraham clung to hope and he got what was promised. This isn't even a message about Abraham. It's a message on dealing with doubt. It's a message on how to go on even when you can't find answers. And the message is, be encouraged through hope even when you aren't certain about your future or about your circumstances. The biblical illustration the Hebrew writer uses first is Abraham. But notice secondly in verses 16 to 20. The Hebrew writer says, God has an unchangeable purpose. He says, verse 16, men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. Now, men today swear by someone greater than themselves. When you stand in a courtroom, they say, raise your right hand. Do you swear that you will tell the truth, the whole truth, and know nothing but the truth? So help you God. That is, you swear by someone greater than yourself. The Hebrew writer says, when it came time to swear an oath, there was no one greater for God to swear by than himself. And so in Genesis 22 that we read a moment ago, verses 16 to 18, God swears by himself. He says, I am going to swear by myself, Abraham, you are going to have a seed, an offspring. The nations of the earth will be blessed through him. The Bible says God has an unchangeable purpose. God has an unchangeable purpose. I sometimes don't understand that. And sometimes doubt begins to flood my life when things don't work out the way I thought they would, and when I can't seem to unravel everything and make it fit God's nature. And I begin to struggle with that and doubt in that, and I say that to my shame. And sometimes I move to the place where Leighton Ford was and I say, oh God, I know that you're in working this thing, but somehow this doesn't seem right. The Hebrew writer says, God has an unchangeable purpose, and he swore on that purpose with an oath. It will be accomplished. And although I don't understand, and although it doesn't fit my timetable, and although I can't quite unravel it all and make it fit, God understands. And God has his timetable. And the Hebrew writer says his purpose will be accomplished because God doesn't lie, and he swore it with an oath. He goes on to say, God did this, verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. In the ancient world, as the boats would come in to try to get into harbor, and there was rocks and reefs to protect the entrance of the harbor, they'd lower the anchor with sails down into another little boat, and that little boat would be rowed between the rocks into the safety of and the security of the harbor. And it was there in the calm waters that the anchor was dropped, and the boat would be pulled in by that anchor into the safety and security of the harbor. Now the Hebrew writer says, so it is with our hope. It's our anchor that leads us through the treacherous waters. It's our anchor that brings us, in fact, into the very presence of God. The Bible says, the last half of verse 18, or verse 19, we have this hope as an anchor firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary, not the harbor, but the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. Just as the anchor was lowered and the ship was drawn by the weight of the anchor through the treacherous rocks into the safety of the harbor, the Hebrew writer says, so it is with Jesus. That He has thrown the doors of the kingdom open and the presence of God is now open. And that our hope that we can take hold of, an anchor that's firm and steadfast, will lead us into the presence of God. The word that's translated in the NIV, who went before us, is the word literally, forerunner. Forerunner. It was a word used to describe a scout that would go out before the troops and he'd scout out the territory to make sure it was safe for the general and for the rest of the troops to follow. That's the word used to describe Jesus. He is our forerunner. He's gone on before us. He's gone into the presence of God and He's saying, come to Me. Take hold of this hope and come to Me into the presence of God. For the door has now been thrown open. Boy, people, if there's one thing this message says in Hebrews 6, it's this. You will ultimately win. You will ultimately win. Because God wins. As your mate left you an unfair departure, you will not lose, child of God. You will not lose. Has a loved one died and gone on to be with the Lord and you are questioning this morning? Listen, you will not lose, child of God. You will ultimately win. Are you here this morning and doubts and fears are overwhelming you and you're asking questions and you can't seem to find answers? Listen, you will not lose. You will not lose. You will win. God has assured the victory. He has an unchangeable purpose. And He's sworn it with an oath. You will not lose. I love the statement that maybe you've seen. It says, God is in control of times and seasons. And then you get to the next line and it says, some times are hard and some seasons are dry. And thus the concluding statement, God is in control in hard times and dry seasons. I'm encouraged by that. Because so often I'm so anxious to give God praise when things are going well, when the job is secure and the checking account is full and things are going well for me in life. And I praise God and I say, thank You, Lord, for being so good to me. But all of a sudden, in the hard times, in the dry seasons, I begin to doubt. And the Hebrew writer says, you run in and you take hold of hope, an anchor of the soul, steadfast and sure, that'll take you into the very presence of God and assure you, you're going to ultimately win. You will not lose. The young lady I told you about earlier in this sermon, 17 years old, as I stood there and talked to her after having lost her baby and her husband, and I stood there talking to her that Tuesday night, I couldn't assure her that everything was going to be made right for her if she'd embraced Christ. But I, in confidence, could tell her about the anchor of the soul that could lead her through all of that. I couldn't promise her that everything was going to be made right if she'd just come to Christ. But I could, in confidence, tell her about the anchor of the soul that could help her and encourage her through such a time. I couldn't logically explain to her why all of those things had happened to her life at age 17. But I could in confidence and quietness tell her about an anchor of the soul. I can give her the hope and the encouragement she needs to live through another day. And it will ultimately give her victory. Are you here this morning? And doubts are filling your life because God has said no to something you were sure He'd say yes to? Because God has said yes to something you thought for sure He'd say no to? Are you doubting this morning because you were just confident that what you needed was going to be given to you now, and yet God has said, wait, 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 wait? Listen, without using any of the empty cliches on you, without making it sound like take two aspirin and call me in the morning, I want to say this to you. Jesus is the only answer I know. that can be an anchor of the soul that can assure you victory. And if you're in time of doubt this morning, the question to you is, will you embrace Him? Will you take hold of the hope that can give you encouragement and assure you victory in Christ Jesus? It's the only sure answer for life's problems. Would you come and embrace Him this morning? As we stand together and as we sing together, would you come with your need that He might minister to it? Let's stand and sing together. 15, as we begin yet another section in Paul's letter to the book at Rome, and to the people at Rome. As we said in the very early part of our study of the book of Romans, that Paul stated the theme in the very first chapter, the doctrine of justification by faith. And for the next many, many chapters, Paul is expounding on what it means to live being justified by faith. For most practical parts, we have